Now, I know what you're thinking, right? I wore kind of a bluey, gray color. The lighting here is, I know what you're thinking. And yes, I've been working on my tan, right? Now, for some of you, you're just mocking that this would be considered a tan, but I was away. So my family and I, we went down to Florida for about 11, 12 days or something like that and spent a lot of time in the sun. And so I was done vacation effectively on Tuesday of this week. But last Sunday, I was on vacation and we were contemplating, Heather and I, what we were going to do for church. And oftentimes we go and visit other churches on our holidays. And the reason that we do that is just to drop in usually on a buddy who's a pastor, connect, see what God is doing across the city, and just, take something in, learn, gather information, opposition research, all those kinds of things. And no, we love being with God's family all across the city. But last Sunday, as we were contemplating where we were going to go, it was just kind of like, well, can we go to Summerside? Because that's our family, right? And so last week, on my vacation, I was here worshiping with God's good people, right? That's how much I love you guys. I tell you what, I've had other jobs, some in the church and some outside of the church, and when you are on vacation, when I was on vacation, I didn't really have a desire to be with those people. But I tell you what, I love you folks, and I'm so glad at what God is doing. And the reason that I love coming to Summerside, the reason that I love being here, is because I love being together with my family, right? My brothers and sisters, and celebrating what God has done, right? I love hearing and seeing God working in your lives, and I love gathering together as His people to worship and proclaim and to celebrate what He's done for us in Christ, how He's rescued us. Because at Summerside, this isn't a secondary issue for us, right? Who Jesus is and what He's done is everything. And so if you come to Summerside looking to argue and debate about secondary or third importance type things, we're not going to have it. We are here as a people because we center on Jesus and we submit to His word and we follow Him on mission. That's who we are. And I love being a part of that and I love celebrating together. Because we celebrate, we rejoice, we commemorate what God has done for us in Christ. How He's delivered us, how He's redeemed us, how He's freed us. And today, we're going to look at, in the Old Testament, what is for the Old Testament the greatest act of salvation that we see. Today, we're looking at the origins of the Passover story. The Passover, which is still celebrated by practicing Jews today, is the holy day that commemorates God's deliverance in Exodus. So we've been working through the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Old Testament. And in the book of Exodus, you see God's people, the Israelites, are in bondage. They are in slavery to an evil Pharaoh. And God raises up a man called Moses. When you read the account, you'll see that Moses isn't some spiritual all-star who has it all together, that he is a broken sinner, that he's actually murdered somebody in his past, but the graciousness of God is revealed in calling Moses. And so God calls this broken sinner and is going to use him to liberate his people. And over the last few weeks, we've been walking through the plagues that God has said to Moses. If Pharaoh refuses to obey me and let my people go, if Pharaoh's going to put himself up as a rival God or a rival king against me, God says, I'm up for that challenge. And He starts pouring out His judgment in these plagues on Egypt. And then we get to the Passover event, and we're going to unpack that today. But even today, this is a significant holy day for the Jewish people. Even today, they celebrate it in the springtime, and everything in the city, everything in the country, changes and transforms. You know, I've seen images around this time where yeast, and we'll get to that, where yeast, any product in the grocery store containing yeast, is covered up with a tarp. Take a look at this Seder plate. This is a common meal that is produced, that is made around the Passover, and each of the elements, each of the six elements, represents something that we're going to see here in the Exodus story, right? Because, as you'll remember, in 70 AD, so, you know, 40 years after Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, the temple, which was central to Jewish worship, right? That's where you go, was destroyed. In Luke chapter 2, you see that the author records that every year Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is big in the New Testament. But once the temple was destroyed by the Romans, there was no central place to worship. And so this Passover holy day began to be celebrated by the Jews in the home. And so that's what the Seder plate is for. And here's what we're going to see today as we walk through the origins of the Passover and as we look at this celebration of God's deliverance. God provides one way of salvation. God himself provides and reveals one way of salvation, one way of deliverance, one way for God's people to escape judgment. It's a beautiful and a powerful story, this book of Exodus, because it shows us and it reveals to us God's character, but it also points us to the salvation that we as Christians have experienced in Christ. So we're going to spend time looking at Exodus chapter 12, the origins of the Passover, and then we're going to look at what that means for us today, or how Jesus himself is the fulfillment of all of this. Because as great of a salvation as God works in Exodus, it is nothing compared to what he finally reveals in Christ, in his son Jesus. Because that salvation is eternal. That salvation frees us from the bondage of sin, of death, and of hell. Not just frees us from an evil king. So get your Bibles and open them up to Exodus chapter 12. I just want to offer you a little aside here, okay? I know that we're coming out of the 10 plagues. And maybe you are new to the Christian faith, new to the Bible. Maybe you grew up in it. But sometimes, if you're anything like me, you can read these acts of judgment of God, and it kind of rubs us the wrong way. You see, man, God, that seems kind of harsh. You know, and you look at the New Testament where Jesus is teaching, and all this talk about love and of turning the other cheek. I mean, that, right? That makes it on the plaque for the family home, right? Grandma's going to cross-stitch that one. She's not going to cross-stitch, "If you refuse, I'm going to kill your firstborn." Yeah, unless maybe you're the firstborn and you're like, "Hey, I don't blame her." Right? So what do you do with this? What do you do with this tension? Let me offer this to you. You need to have, or we must have, a view of God that is able to make sense of and that utilizes both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God doesn't change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, who is acting and revealing himself, is Jesus Christ himself. Right? There's no discontinuation. There's no, okay, the God of the Old Testament is harsh, but the God of the New Testament is, he's good. It is one Bible put together by the divine providence of the Holy Spirit, and it reveals to us God's character. And there are aspects that from a human perspective rub us the wrong way. There are things that make us uncomfortable. There are things that we look at and we say, "God, that seems a little bit excessive. It seems a little bit difficult." And oftentimes, these are the things that skeptics or critics of Christianity will raise up for us. But remember, we have to have a view of God that is able to handle all that he has revealed to us. Because if you have a shallow view or an underdeveloped understanding of who God is, you're never going to know him as he actually is. And my heart and my prayer for each of us is that we know God as He is rather than God as we want Him to be. We don't make God in our own image according to how we want Him to be. He makes us in His image. He is the King, we are not. He is the Creator, and we are but creations. He is eternal, and we are temporal. He is infinite, and we are finite. He is holy, and we are not. So here's what this means. You or me and our own moral compass is not the ultimate arbitrator of right and wrong. God Himself is. That is difficult. That is a difficult place to come to. You and I don't define what is good and what is right. God does. And so when God judges sin and we struggle with that and it makes us uncomfortable, it's probably because we are undervaluing and underappreciating how infinitely holy God is and how wickedly sinful you and I are and just how treasonous our sin is against the rightful King. So as we study, as we work through Exodus, looking at the plagues, the death of the firstborn, it's okay if you struggle with understanding why God would do these kinds of things. And I want to challenge you to submit your views to God as He reveals Himself. Because here's the reality. If you are going to have a relationship with God, He's going to confront you. He's going to contradict you. Those of you who are married, right? Has your spouse ever contradicted you in any way? Of course, right? If they didn't, they'd be like one of those Stepford wives or like a robot, you know what I mean? Just kind of pre-programmed to do exactly what you ask. Whenever two people are in relationship, there's confrontation that happens. And so if you are going to have a relationship with a real God, the living God, the true God, He's going to rub you the wrong way sometimes. You're going to have to adjust your view of reality to have your view of morality, your view of right and wrong, even your view of yourself to have a relationship with Him. If He's real and He's active in human history like we say He is, He's going to confront you and He's going to call you to adjust your understanding. He's the King and we are not. We don't come to Him and say, God, toe this line. God, do this for me. Do that for me. Here's how I want you to be. Or it's like how people say, well, to me, God is like this. And you're like, okay. Well, to me, you're a moron. You know, no, I would never say that. That's sinful. You don't say that kind of stuff. You don't say that kind of stuff. You're gentle, right? And patient. But you know what I mean? Like, imagine if somebody said to me, you know what? To me, your wife is like this. Well, I know her. And if you're not representing truthfully, there's going to be a conflict. Your opinions, your views, your desire to have this God who, interestingly enough, seems to be exactly like you, is insufficient. If you're going to have a relationship with God, you got to let go. You got to come to Him and receive Him and see Him for who He actually is, rather than making a God up in your mind that you want to follow. So we open His Word. We wrestle with it. We pray through it. We ask hard questions. But at the end of the day, you and I don't make God. We don't make Him up. We don't define Him. And we don't create Him. That is His job, and He calls us to view Him as King and to submit to Him as Lord. This is a temptation for us today, right? But it's a temptation that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, you can see it. Man and woman created in God's image, placed in the garden, and it is absolute perfection. And instead of allowing God to be the one who defines morality, the one who defines right and wrong, instead of living in submission to God, Adam and Eve exert their independence and they refuse God's authority and they act in disobedience, and the entire universe is placed under the curse of sin. because God didn't know good enough. That was the thinking that Adam and Eve were exhibiting. It's a struggle that we have today, that we all face, right? There's all parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable, right? If you read the Bible at all, you know exactly what I'm talking about, where God kind of hits you a little bit. And we wrestle through that, and we work through that together. And so today, when we look at a heavy and a hard passage, keep in mind that we have to have a view of God that encapsulates all that he has revealed. Okay, so get your Bibles, look at Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read through a few sections here. We're going to go up to about verse 30. I'm going to summarize a couple paragraphs. I'm going to read through a couple others. When I'm done this, we're going to come back to verses 1 to 11 and really walk through a little bit slower. So here's what God's word says in Exodus chapter 12, the second book of the Old Testament, second book of the Bible. Now, we good to go? Good. Good. You're going to need a Bible. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you, underneath of them. Just be careful not to butt grab. Right? You know, I see it from up here. Some of you are repeat offenders, too, so I don't know. You need to just get your own Bible, okay? Get your own Bible, and we'll bring your own Bible to church, and we're all good, right? Nobody's... Okay. Second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. Here is what God's word says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be to you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. And if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animal you choose, pay attention, verse 5, must be a year-old male without defect, and you must take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire among the bitter herbs. Skip down to verse 11. In verses 9 and 10 he just recaps a few more parameters, and there's reasons for this. But look at verse 10. Verse 11, sorry. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked in, into your belt, in your sandals on your feet, in your staff in your hand. Eat in haste, because it is the Lord's Passover. Okay? Just a quick recap here. What God is doing is he is saying to Israel, here's the one way of salvation. Okay, you're going to take a lamb, you're going to slaughter, you're going to put the blood on, and I want you to eat this meal with, like, basically, like, you're geared up and you're ready to go. All right? Because the thinking is, and the imagery in this, having your tunic tucked in, have your staff ready, have your shoes on, have your sandals on, you got your running shoes on, basically, is that the deliverance that God is bringing about is going to be swift. And if you're there at the Passover meal and you're in your pajamas, right, it's pretty clear you're not expecting much to happen. Maybe you'll make a trip to Walmart. That seems to be a pajama-friendly place. But you got to be ready. That's the whole thinking, is that this is an act of faith, and this is an act of trust that God is going to deliver us quickly, and so we have to be prepared. Look at verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, and the blood will be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. No destructive plague, or in Hebrew, no blow, no judgment will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now verses 14 down to verse 16, he's going to instruct the people to commemorate this, or instruct Moses to remember this. Verses 17 down to verse 20 is going to be this whole theme of keeping unleavened or leaven out of the house, keeping yeast out of the home. And the idea, again, is that because yeast or leaven is what allows bread to rise, right, that the people are anticipating being delivered so quickly that bread won't have time to rise. And so don't even bother with it, God is saying. Right? It's again an act of faith that God is going to deliver us so quickly. We're not going to put something in the oven that's going to take 45 minutes. We're ready. We're prepared. And we're waiting for God to deliver us. Now in verses 21 down to 23, Moses reports this to the people. In 24 to 28, we're given a glimpse as to how this event is going to factor into Israel's identity into the future, right? That this whole salvation event that's going to be worked here in the Exodus, this whole Passover, is going to be one of the deepest aspects of Israel's identity as a people. Who are we? We are the people who are rescued in the Exodus, rescued and delivered from Egypt. We are the people who are delivered by God from Pharaoh. That's their national identity. And God's calling them and says, listen, I'm redeeming you, I'm rescuing you, but I'm rescuing you not just into neutrality, into this no man's land, but I'm rescuing you to myself. And that you're going to be my people, and this is going to be something that you celebrate. This is going to be something that you commemorate from here on out. So God is instructing them how this salvation event is going to define them as a people. Now, the people do exactly as God has commanded. Now look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all livestock as well. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the heaviness of that? These are real people. Losing loved ones. And who is taking their life? What does the text say? Who's doing it? It's God. God is coming in judgment. Now let's back up. Exodus chapter 12. Here's the whole point today that I want us to come away with. God provides. God initiates. God offers. God makes. God delivers one way of salvation. We see that in this text. There is one way of salvation. God comes to Moses and he comes to the people then and says, listen, I want you to take a lamb. He doesn't offer all these caveats. He doesn't say, or not, you know, you could offer a lamb, or you don't have to, you could offer a shoe, or, you know, don't even offer anything. It's probably a huge inconvenience. You're a slave after all. You probably don't have a whole lot of, you know, material possessions. And, you know, I tell you what, just kind of do what you want. In fact, what do you want from me? I'll give you anything. You know, I'm just a genie in a bottle. Whatever you think, I have no obligations for you. Sorry to intrude. I'm just going to see myself out now. And if you need anything, pray three times and I'll grant you a wish. Right? What does God do? He comes and he gives very specific instructions. He says, I want you to take a lamb. He says, a youngling, and it can come from either the goats or the sheep. At this point, as we see the Bible unfolding, there's really not much difference between the lamb and the goat. And in Jewish thinking, and in fact, in the entire ancient Near Eastern world, there's not much difference usually between lambs or sheep and goats. There's just a very broad category. But as the Bible continues to unfold, the theme of the lamb becomes more and more central. But at this point here, he says, take a lamb, take it from either the sheep or the goats, and it can't have a defect, right? I mean, it's kind of makes sense, right? Imagine if somebody's like, I've got to take a lamb. Okay, well, I do have that three-legged, like, inbred, scabies-ridden. I wouldn't eat it. I wouldn't touch it, right? Maybe God will accept that, right? No, God gives them specific instructions. He says, I want you to bring a male lamb. And I want you to bring me a perfect lamb, not one that you're looking to get rid of. And he says, I want you to bring that lamb into your home for 14 days. Parents, what happens when you bring livestock, a cute little lamb, into your home for 2 weeks? That lamb goes from being livestock to being a, what? A pet. Pretty quick, right? I have a dog right now that I'm literally, she's a great dog. Literally trying to give her away. Not to anybody. You can't have my dog, but to my brother-in-law. And, you know, I've kind of asked the kids a little bit, like, so what would you think if we, you know, gave little Lily away to a good home where Uncle Mark could play with her and love her? And he's, my little guy's not having it, right? He's not having it at all. Because it's a pet, right? It's not just a dog. It's a pet. And so 2 weeks in the home with the family, and then at the end of the 2 weeks, this animal is slaughtered in front of the family. Again, see the heaviness of this. See the seriousness of this. God says, take a lamb, take a perfect lamb, take a male lamb, bring it into your home for 2 weeks, and then you slaughter, and then you put the blood on the sides of the doors and on top the doorposts. There's one way of salvation that God offers. He doesn't say, make it up, do what you want. Just do some kind of vague religious ceremony, you know, and as long as you believe in something, we're all good. God says, no, there's one way of salvation, and this is what I want you to do, because if you don't, you are going to fall under my judgment. God provides one way of salvation, and it's bloody and it's heavy. And the image or the picture that we are given here in the book of Exodus is that as God comes in judgment, that he sees the blood and he passes over and his judgment symbolically falls on the lamb, so that the lamb is judged as a substitute in place of the people in the home. God provides one way of salvation for Israel, and those who obey are rescued, and those who don't fall under his judgment. God provides one way of salvation. And as the narrative progresses, as the story of Exodus continues, you see that the people are liberated from Egypt. And so year after year after year in the spring, even until today, the Passover is being celebrated. How God delivered his people, how God spared his people in judgment, and how his judgment passed over the people in the home and fell on the lamb. Even until today, this is being celebrated. This is the origins of the Passover. It's an incredible story that still defines Israel, and as you read throughout the Old Testament, is central to their identity. It is a beautiful story demonstrating that God offers salvation, and in many ways, God's salvation that he offers is from himself. That the salvation that God offers his people is, yes, deliverance from bondage in Egypt, but it's also deliverance from his justice poured out on them. Because the real risk in Israel is not offending Pharaoh. It's offending Yahweh, the king, the rightful king and the true king, the one and the only true God. And so this is the origins of this story that defines Israel as a people. And this is our story as well. The Passover lamb was a reminder year after year after year after year All these celebrations, a reminder of the deliverance that God had accomplished in Egypt. It was a reminder, but it was also a hint, a shadow, a foreshadow of what was going to come and what God was going to do in Christ. You see, because Jesus is the one who comes and he delivers his people. Jesus is the one who comes and offers salvation. Jesus is the one who comes to act as our substitute. And this imagery of the Lamb is continued on all throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist, who's a forerunner to Jesus, he's the guy who went ahead of Jesus and proclaimed that, get ready, the Messiah is coming. He sees Jesus in John chapter 1 and he calls out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Gospels and the writings of the New Testament reveal how just like God's judgment passed over the home and landed on the Lamb in the Exodus and the origins of the Passover, that God's judgment can pass over you and I because it was placed on Jesus. And so today, here's my prayer, okay, for you. Here's my prayer for me. If you are not yet a follower of Christ, you should become one. Because here's the thing. Jesus is the best, okay? He offers hope. He offers freedom. He offers purpose. He offers an identity so that you can just stop trying to impress everybody. He offers forgiveness. He offers to remove your shame. He offers to free you from your addictions. You should pursue Jesus and follow him because he is good and beautiful and the greatest, most glorious thing that you can give your life to. There is nothing in life as beautiful and rewarding as Jesus himself. My prayer is that for some of you, God would draw you to Christ. You would see his beauty and be wooed by him. But there's another side. And just like I pray that God would draw you to Christ, I also pray that if needed, he would drive you to Christ. Because God's judgment is coming. Jesus in the Gospels offers hope and gentleness and forgiveness and affirmation and love, and he is something to behold. Read the Gospels. But woven throughout the Gospels, throughout all the New Testament, is the promise that God's judgment is coming, that Jesus is coming in judgment at the end. And someday you and I will stand before him. And the question that you and I have to answer is, have we accepted, have we pursued, have we obeyed this one way of salvation? So why is Jesus the only way? Right? Why? Let me give you six quick reasons here. Here's the first one. Okay, these are in your worship guide. I'm not going to put the text up on the screen. The texts and some of the verses are in your worship guide, so please follow along. Here's the first one. Why only Jesus? Well, only Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay? Here's what this means. It's important that Jesus historically existed. It's important that Jesus existed in space and time. That's not true of many other faiths, that their founder was historically real. Right? Even if you take something like Islam, right? If the Quran had come through another means, it would still be true. Like, Muhammad, as revered as he is, doesn't function as this necessary or absolutely essential component. It's the revealed truth that's so important, right? Same for Buddha. If Buddha wasn't a historical figure and he never existed, it doesn't really matter because it's the revelation that he brings or the teaching that he brings. Jesus, on the other hand, is historically absolutely essential. You see, Jesus was born of a virgin, meaning he came into space and time and he physically existed. And that this isn't just a story of truth that this is truth in real life. He was born of a virgin. He actually existed. Number two, only Jesus was God in the flesh. Not only was he born into history, but he is fully God in the flesh. And you can see this in so many instances in the New Testament. You see this in John 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation chapter 1, and all throughout the Gospels as Jesus is applying categories that only God can claim to himself. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. So this is what this means. He can represent humanity. He can represent you and I, and he can represent God. He can serve as the mediator between the two because he is fully God and he is fully man. Number three, only Jesus was sinless. When he died on the cross, Jesus isn't paying the penalty or the punishment for his own sins. Okay? Here's a guy who knew Jesus for about 3-4 years. Out of 1 Peter, Peter the Apostle, he says this, he committed no sin. I tell you what, how many of you do you think have known me for 3 years or more? Okay, I've literally been attending here for like 5. I've been a pastor here for 4. Okay, we'll do some like meet the pastor thing or something. No, but if you've known me for any amount of time, if I've known you for any amount of time, I may be able to give a summary of who you are, but I tell you one thing that's not going to be part of the equation. Billy Bob, oh yeah, he's a great guy. Never sinned. Great guy, never sinned. You're like, no, nobody's going to say that about me. Nobody's going to say that about you. But Peter, who knew Jesus, who served and ministered and hung out with Jesus for years, is able to reflect on Jesus and said he never committed any sin. In 1 John, John, another guy who knew Jesus, says in him there was no sin. Jesus was sinless, and so when he's dying on the cross, he is not paying for his own sins. Number four, only Jesus died for our sins. Because he didn't have any of his own, he can play the role of substitute for you and I. Look at the verse that I gave you there from 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus on the cross is not paying for his own sins. He's offering us forgiveness. He is offering to take the role of substitute. Number five, only Jesus was our Passover lamb. This is a theme that Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. Drawing the link between what happens in the Exodus and the Jesus event, all that he accomplished in his life and death. Number six, kind of a summation. Only Jesus can stand as our substitute and take God's wrath. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, the author says this, and he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Here's what the New Testament teaches. Here's the summation of the good news of Jesus Christ as it relates to the Passover and the origins that we see in Exodus chapter 12. You and I are guilty. You and I are sinful and we refuse God's glory and his authority. We stand before him utterly guilty and judgment is coming. But just like the Passover, judgment can pass over you, can pass over me and fall on a substitute, which the New Testament shows us is Jesus, who functions as our Passover lamb. And God says in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the image is this. Your life may be going really well right now. You may say, I have no need for Jesus. I'm doing very, very well. And you know what? That may be true for the time being. But at some point, you will stand before God as judge. And the only hope that you have is to accept his one way of salvation. to accept that Christ was that Passover lamb. It's to look at what happened at the cross and say, Jesus, I need that blood that you shed on my behalf applied, not just to the doorpost, but to who I am. I need your forgiveness. God, save me. I trust in Christ. I know I deserve nothing but judgment, but I trust that Jesus is that Passover lamb who can play the role of substitute. This is the promise of the book of Exodus. There is one way of salvation. It's through the death of a perfect lamb, a male lamb. And in 12 verse 46, we're told that none of the bones of this lamb could be broken. And that's exactly what John, from the Gospel of John, talks about in chapter 19 of his Gospel. You see that when Jesus is being crucified, John says none of his bones were broken. Oftentimes in crucifixion, they would break the bones to kind of expedite death, to speed that up a little bit. But when they come to do that, they see that Jesus is already, he's already passed, he's already dead. And so they don't bother breaking his legs. And John there says, this is to fulfill what was written, that none of his bones would be broken. If you forget everything I say, remember this. You have one hope for salvation. I have one hope for salvation. It's not being a pastor, right? It's not reading my Bible. It's not trying to be a good dad or a good husband or a moral person or a good neighbor. The one hope of escaping judgment is the death of a lamb and that blood applied. And for you and I today, the one hope that we have is Christ himself, our Passover lamb. The one hope that you and I have is that judgment will pass over us and fall on the substitute, and that substitute is Jesus. So I pray for you today. Maybe your life is horrifying right now. Right? Maybe your life is terrible. I pray that God would draw you to Jesus. He would open your eyes and that you would find freedom and hope. But if you're a self-sufficient, kind of taking care of business individual, and everything's going well in your life, I pray that God would drive you to Jesus. Because you recognize that at some point you will stand before him and your only hope is the blood of a lamb applied. And that you would call out to him today to save you, to rescue you. There is one way of salvation because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And if that blood is not applied, judgment comes. I love you. And so I say this with a heavy heart. I say this knowing that in 2018, I sound like some crazy old Bible thumper from 80 years ago, right? I know that. And I don't really care because I love you. And I don't want God's judgment to fall on you. There's a way of salvation, and it's Jesus himself. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let me pray. God, these are heavy words. And I confess even my own fleshly desire to hesitate or to tilt it or to point it a little bit more positive. But I don't want to do that because I don't want to minimize Jesus, the incredible salvation that you offer. And Jesus, I thank you for giving your life as our substitute. And for those here today who are not yet following you, Christ, who have not yet bowed their knee to you, I pray that you would open their hearts. I pray that you would allow them to call out to you to be saved. To recognize, Jesus, that you are the Passover lamb and that your blood applied to their heart is the only hope of salvation that they have. And Jesus, if there are people here today with hard hearts, would you terrify them with the prospect of judgment until their heart softens and they see all that is promised in you, Jesus? Work in our midst to seal this message to our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name, the blood of the Lamb. Amen.